Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. I'm thankful for the sun this morning because it is melting all of that snow. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we read, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory."
Thank you, John. And we all know what John needs for Christmas, a true perspective on the beauty of a snowfall and how you want it to last and last and last and not go away so quickly. Yesterday in Lynchburg, in addition to the beautiful snow, 12 of us enjoyed the annual Virginia Christmas Spectacular at Thomas Road Baptist Church. This year, they did a modern take on Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and as usual, the event lived up to its billing. Gorgeous auditorium, dazzling lights, some 260,000 of them, on two gigantic Christmas trees filled with people, colorful costumes, talented participants, delightful routines, gifted musicians, incredible voices, tremendous, all of it, celebrating the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the message delivered through the vehicle of music. Don't you just love Christmas music? How impoverished our celebration of Christmas would be without Christmas music. And I love all kinds. I love the purely traditional Christmas Christian hymns that you hear on BBN. I also like to hear Whitney Houston sing, "Do You Hear What I Hear?" Bing Crosby's White Christmas and Celine Dion's Oh Holy Night and Rudolph and Frosty and Karen Carpenter and Nat King Cole that you hear on the other stations. In fact, we listened to Christmas music in the van most of the way to Lynchburg and much of the way back to Durham last night. Our hymnal contains 27 Christmas songs, and we try to work in at least a verse or two of most of them every December, because hymns about Jesus' birth have been a part of the church's heritage for centuries, and some of them are older than we realize. In 1 Timothy 3, in the passage that John just read for us, Paul pins some lines that most scholars believe were part of an early Christian hymn. In fact, I read one scholar who thinks Paul himself was the author of the original hymn from which he quotes. And verse 16 that John just read for us contains those lines. The truth at the end of verse 15 is summarized in verse 16. So let me examine this mystery here from two perspectives. First of all, the mystery of godliness is affirmed by the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice the two truths that Paul affirms in the first part of verse 16. First, he says that there is a general agreement on the heart of the Christian faith, beyond all question, by common confession, undeniably, most certainly so. King James translates it, without controversy. In other words, there's no debate on this issue. The church, the true church, is one voice on this subject. Fawcett of the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary writes, "By the universal confession of the church, this is so." Now, the church may differ on some aspects of eschatology, on the relation of Israel and the church, or on our degree of social involvement, but there's no disagreement among true believers on this topic. And this agreement filters down into all areas of our lives, because what you think about Jesus Christ colors and impacts everything you do. I had dinner with a young couple once who were involved in youth work, and the lady told me that they had just had a meeting with another youth group in a coffee house. They found out that the leader of that group was quite liberal in his theology. In fact, she found out that he didn't believe the Bible, that he didn't believe the miracles, and she was just flabbergasted. She said, "You mean you don't believe that Jesus really walked on water?" And he didn't. So the question is, what is he doing as a youth leader? What's he going to tell these people? How is he going to try to convince them to follow Jesus Christ, especially those hard things that he calls us to do, deny ourselves when he doesn't even believe what the Bible says about him. Well, that guy's not a real Christian. That's the problem. And he has no business influencing young people in a church. Because true believers understand what Paul's talking about here. We believe that. William Hendrickson said that what Paul is about to say here about the faith is acknowledged by the church in its daily witness, its preaching, and as here in its hymns. And what is this topic on which the true church, whether in South Africa or South Durham or South Carolina or anywhere else, what is it that they believe? Well, that's the second truth that Paul affirms. He says there is great mystery about the heart of the Christian faith. The mystery of godliness is great. Now, what in the world is he talking about? How does that fit into Christmas? Well, let's break it down word by word. There are three key words here, and here's the first, mystery. I've listed these for you. It's the Greek word mysterion, which you can see mystery is just an English transliteration of that word, used about 27 times, maybe 28 in the New Testament, 20 times by Paul. And note that I've listed several things that the Bible calls mysteries in the New Testament. The present status of God's kingdom on earth is a mystery. Israel's blindness and Gentile participation in the body of Christ, that two would become one body, is a mystery. I give you the references there. 1 Corinthians 2, God's will and wisdom as revealed in Christ is a mystery. Christ's union with his church and indwelling believers, the fact that God is in us, that's a mystery. Ephesians 5:32, 1 Corinthians 2, Colossians 1:26. The gospel itself is referred to as a mystery in Ephesians 6. The glorification of the saints at the rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There'll be a whole generation of believers who will never die, but will be changed instantaneously into a glorified body. Lawlessness culminating in the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of iniquity, Paul said, is already at work. The seven stars and the seven lampstands that John saw in Revelation 1, referred to as a mystery. Babylon the Great, Revelation 17, is called a mystery. And the Christian faith itself, back in verse 9 of this same passage, he refers to the Christian faith as a mystery. In fact, for a person to serve as a deacon, he has to hold the mystery of the faith in his heart. Mystery in the New Testament is not like an Agatha Christie novel. I listed this for you. In the New Testament, a mystery is a truth, plan, or understanding that originates in God's mind and is hidden there until God chooses to reveal it. It's beyond human reason. We would never have thought of it. It's beyond human comprehension. We can't understand it apart from his enablement. And it relates to some aspect of God's program of salvation or Satan's opposition to it. In eternity past, God thought the whole thing up, and there were certain things that would blow our minds. So he chose not to reveal the whole thing at once. And at particular times, he says, okay, here's this mystery. Much of it was hidden in the Old Testament. And that's why the word mystery is so often found in the New Testament as it becomes revealed to us. The word godliness occurs 22 times in the New Testament in some form, 13 of those in Paul's pastoral epistles, that's where we are now in 1 Timothy, 5 times in 2 Peter, 4 in Acts. Normally it's not used as a quality or condition of the soul, but as an action, which I find interesting. We normally think of a godly person. But most of the time, the word is used in terms of doing something, godly living. It's used in the Greek papari as operative piety, holiness with its shoes on, doing something that God would call righteous. 1 Timothy 2:2 is used of a lifestyle, same as in chapter 4, verses 7, 8, so on. And Peter's used the same way, life and godliness, perseverance and godliness, kindness and godliness, holy conduct and godliness. Why am I belaboring that point? Because Christianity, please hear me, is not a spectator sport. It is not a theory to be analyzed and say, yeah, it sounds good. Christianity is a life to live. It's not merely a set of facts. Now, you got to know the facts. That's why it's important to teach and transfer that information. The things Paul said that you've heard of me, teach others that they can teach others also. So it has to be transferred, and it was written down in the New Testament so that it's not left to oral transmission, because we might forget something. It's written down for us, so we got to know it. But far too often we think that's as far as it needs to go. Yeah, I believe that. It's like we store it away on a bookshelf in our mind, but it doesn't make any difference in the way we live. And the Bible does not allow that disconnect. Godliness is taking what we learn of God and putting it into practice, and that's the way the Bible uses it. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things I say?" He said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." Not simply the one who affirms, "Yes, I believe that," on a Sunday morning. What do you do when nobody's watching on Tuesday afternoon? What do you do when you're faced with that temptation, "I could make an extra dollar if I'd be dishonest"? What do you do then? That's when you find out whether you really believe that or not. The mystery of godliness is a truth which God has revealed that produces in those who embrace it a conscientious devotion to it, which works out in a godly lifestyle. And that's a mystery. Unbelievers don't understand that. Why do you do that? Why? Why do you? I mean, you could put that money, you could save it, all this time, you spend this time doing good things. They don't understand that. It's a mystery to those who don't know the Lord. Did you notice that Paul in verse 15 said, "In case I don't get there when I plan, I'm writing these things so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God." Now, the King James has "house of God." He's not talking about a building like this. He's not saying, "I'm writing this so you know how to behave between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning." The word "house" is household, how you're to behave as a part of God's family. Well, what is this truth? Well, in a word, it's Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, "What is the mystery of godliness? It is Christ." Then he says, "Here's six things concerning Christ which make up this mystery," and that's the rest of the verse. But before we look at them, let me say a word about the word "great." You know what it means? It means great. Dwayne Lipton said, "It's a great mystery in that it is overwhelmingly large in scope and sublimely important in significance." It's one of those things where you hear as a small child, if you come to faith as a Christian and you got it, but 50 years later, you're still studying and you still don't quite get it, because the more you learn, the more you realize that what's there. The gospel, thank you so much, pop up. The gospel is simple enough for a child to understand, but so profound that the greatest minds of history still grapple with it. That's why he says it is great. It is great. So notice what Paul says in the last part of verse 16 as he quotes this first century hymn. He says, "The mystery of godliness is attested in the person of Jesus Christ." Six witnesses are going to be added. He just said, by common confession, this is true. Well, he's going to add six witnesses to that common confession that attest to Christ's greatness at six key stages of his life. Webster defines attest as to certify, to serve as proof of, to declare to be true or genuine. And that's what these six witnesses will do. As I said, these six lines probably came from an early Christian hymn, and they highlight the work of Christ from his entrance into the world to his exit from the world back to heaven. And they're very selective. Think about it. There's no mention of his miracles here. There's not even any direct mention of the cross. And I had to ask myself, why? Why would you write a Christian hymn about Jesus coming into the world and what he did and then he left and not mention the cross? Well, I think the answer is not on what he did, but on what others did in response to what he did. And that makes you stop and consider, what will others say about you when you die, when you're gone? How will you be remembered? What will your children and grandchildren and friends do in response to the impact you had upon their life during your life? See, that's what this hymn is about. Jesus was here for a short time, but what he did so impacted the world that these six witnesses say, this is what happened to me. This is how they attest to his greatness. Notice that all the verbs here are passive, not active. Paul is showing how other key witnesses attested to Christ. And perhaps he had in mind a principle from Deuteronomy 17 that says a single witness is not sufficient. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter can be confirmed. Well, Paul's going to add not two or three, but he's going to add six witnesses that attest to Christ's greatness. Think about the different stages of your life. If we wanted to go back, and I do this every time someone passes away, and I think sometimes, why do I wait that long? I go and talk to the family, and I say, tell me, I want to know about the home in which the person was born, their parents. What did dad and mom do for a living? Tell me about your brothers and sisters. And oftentimes that's a real healing time for the family, because they start thinking about things they hadn't thought about for a long time. And grandchildren usually come up after a funeral and say, you know, you told some things about my grandpa that I never knew. Well, if we were going to say this is your life, and we wanted to know something about when you were a baby, if she was available, we would ask your mom. If we wanted to know something about you as a grade school student, we would try to get one of those teachers in here and tell us about little Johnny and what he did. Or if we wanted to find out, okay, when you got married, we would call in your spouse and say, all right, tell us about this guy. Or your young adulthood, we would interview your children. Or during your career, maybe your boss or fellow workers. Or if you're in your golden years, we might ask your grandchildren. Well, here are six stages of Jesus' short ministry, short life, 30-some years. And the first is his incarnation. That's the word. And that's when Christ's greatness, to be honest, was attested by himself, because he revealed himself and the Father during that time. God was revealed in the flesh. What a thought that is. The Jehovah's Witnesses who come by my front door every so often do not believe that. They don't believe that that is God. But the Bible clearly teaches that the person in Mary's womb who was laid in the manger in Bethlehem was the same person who spoke the vast expanses of outer space into existence like that. The word revealed or manifested is the Greek word phaneros that is used in connection with Christ in three associations of the New Testament. Going backwards, they are at his second coming in the future, he will be manifested in full glory to the whole world for the first time. They'll realize that that person whose name they've been blaspheming and using as curse word and filling up Hollywood scripts with as a byword, they're going to find out who he really is, because every eye will see him as he slowly descends in unbelievable glory. He will be revealed. The book of Revelation, that's what it's all about. It is the unveiling. You want to know who Jesus is? Here he is, and he's coming. Back it up, 1900 years, to his post-resurrection appearances, and his risen glory, though still somewhat veiled, appeared to his disciples, because he came out of the tomb in a glorified body. At his first coming, and this would be from the time of Bethlehem through his life, with his outward glory fully veiled in flesh, otherwise nobody could get close to him, he took the glory of the eternal God and covered it with a human body, so that he could get close to the disciples and they could look at him and touch him and talk to him and watch him eat and watch him work and listen to his words. And that was God right there in their midst. But he entered the world to manifest not God's outward brilliant glory, but you know where that inward, that outward glory comes from? It is the outshining of his inner glory, his perfection. And he came to reveal that. He came to show us what God would do in any given situation. If you want to know what God would do, read the Gospels and see what Jesus did. What did he do when he was betrayed? What did he do when he was misunderstood? What did he do when he was mistreated? What did he do when things didn't go as the disciples thought they ought to? He was never surprised. What did he do when he needed rest, but the crowd pressed in upon him? You want to know what God would do? Look and see what Jesus did. Same thing. Same thing. So that means that on that first Christmas, the invisible God became visible. God, who is pure spirit, became God in flesh for the first time. The eternal God was born in time, time that he had created. The God of heaven took up residence on earth. William Hendrickson said the fact that one so glorious in his preexistence was willing to adopt the human nature in this curse-laden, weakened condition was a manifestation of infinite condescending love. We close the Lord's Supper service this morning by singing a song based on 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, said the same thing in a different way, unforgettable way, I might say. He said, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. You say, okay, I believe that, but what practical difference does it make in my life? I mean, I believe it. You got me. I understand that. Well, let me offer here two words, a word of rebuke that all of us need to hear and a word of comfort. First of all, rebuke. The condescension involved in God becoming human forever set the standard of sacrifice. You see, even if Jesus had not suffered and died for us, the fact that he became permanently a human being is an unbelievable sacrifice. In eternity past, God the Son did not have a hand. He did not have a human body. He assumed a human body at times in the Old Testament. We see him as the angel of the Lord, but it wasn't his. But when he became incarnate, when he was conceived in Mary's womb, he became a human being, and he still is. What an unbelievable condescension for us. You see, God calls you to sacrifice for others and to do it for his sake. One of the major problems in the church in America is that we think the world revolves around us. We think that everything in a church should be geared to making me feel good or meeting my need or what I want. And we so often we come to church with this mentality, with our hands open, what am I going to get out of it, instead of ever thinking about, what do I bring to God this morning? The sacrifice of praise, worship. Nobody can do that for me. You can have people all around you worshiping God, and you can be singing a song, but it doesn't mean that you're worshiping him. So we come to church to corporately give to him. And the wonderful thing is, when we come with that attitude, we take back with us a whole lot more. But when we come with the attitude, gimme, 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 what can I get? We often go away empty-handed and say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Wonder why. We keep feeding that mentality. And I fear for the generation we're raising up, because that's all they think. Entertain me. Do this for me. Why are we here? We're here for his sake, not the other way around. And he set the standard for that. He came here and sacrificed for us, and he calls us to sacrifice for others. I read passages like Colossians 3, put up with one another. Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, forgive each other. Ephesians 5, be subject to one another, submit to each other. Philippians 2, regard another as more important than yourself. We're to sacrifice and give ourselves up for others, and that is hard to do. Because the most important person in the world, according to my sinful flesh, is me. And for me to put you before me takes grace. But that's what God calls us to do. And Jesus set the eternal example for that. Okay, I got the rebuke. What about the comfort? I could use a little right now. Well, the incarnation put a human being at the Father's right hand. Do you understand that? The incarnation put a perfect God-man at the Father's right hand. You say, what difference does that make? Well, if you don't think that makes any difference, you haven't been around somebody lately that was hurting. You should have been with me that night in the hospital when we didn't think Jay Churchill would make it. And many of you have been there. You know what it is to pour out your heart to the Lord when that loved one's at the point of death, when that child is going through a terrible time, and you cry out to God. If you know that he's been here, he's experienced everything you've experienced. He knows not just by theory, he knows by personal experience what it means to hurt. And he knows our frustrations and irritations and all the problems we go through and the temptations. And when we say, Lord, here's what I'm dealing with, we have, according to Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. But why? Because he's been here. He knows. We can never say, well, Lord, you don't understand. Yes, he does. And all of that is because of his incarnation. Now I've got to fly. Second, resurrection. And that's when Christ's greatness was attested by the Holy Spirit. The phrase here, vindicated in the Spirit. Now, not everyone saw his glory. He was reproached as a sinner, despised, rejected, put to death as a criminal. And the picture you see here is that's the last glimpse the world got of him. That's what was in their mind. We beat him. Son of God, look at him. We got a little puppet court together, and he was going to judge us. We judged him. Come on down if you're the Son of God. We'll believe you then. That was the last glimpse they got. They didn't get the full story, did they? You see, the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. There are many references that testify that he was anointed by the Spirit during his ministry. He was empowered, enabled while in the flesh to perform miracles and work wonders. Yes, he had that power within himself, but he was filled and anointed with the Spirit to do it. But it was especially by means of his resurrection, according to Romans 1, 3, and 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit. Now, what that means is that settles the issue. God wins. He has the last word. And if you're in Christ, you're with him. And because he lives, you will live also. You think, is that not a big deal? I think so. The resurrection proved that he was exactly who he claimed to be, and everything he did, that he said he accomplished, he did, including paying for my sins and yours. And the fact that he's coming back, and everything he said about the future, all that's going to happen. Why? Because he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'm going to rise, and guess what? He did. And when he can do that, then you got to believe everything he says. He was vindicated in his resurrection by the Spirit. Third, adoration. That's when his greatness was attested by the angels. The phrase here is beheld by angels. Now here's the point. The angels were the first ones to see him in his glorified body. Nobody had ever seen him like that before. Nobody. Because he'd never had a glorified body before. Linsky says, the obedient righteous one whom God justified by raising him from the dead was seen in his glorified human form by angels. These were the first beings who saw him thus. Calvin said the sight was such as drew the attention of angels, both by its novelty and by its excellence. Now, I could give you a whole list of passages that tell the role that angels had in his life here on earth. I don't have time for all that, but it was... This adoration here is primarily in connection with his resurrection and exaltation. They saw him in his glorified body coming out of the tomb. In fact, the angel rolled the stone, not so he could get out, he was already out, but to let others in. But then when he got back to heaven, wow, what? It gives me goosebumps thinking about that scene when the Creator came back. Proclamation is the next one. And that's when Christ's greatness was attested by the apostles, proclaimed among the nations. One writer says, what angels came to know by seeing, the nations came to know by preaching. Here's an artist's rendition of Paul preaching in Athens. They went all over the Roman world proclaiming, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's risen, and we have seen him. This is what happened. He suffered under Pontius Pilate after going about doing good throughout Israel, but he was wrongly condemned. He died on the cross, but he rose from the dead and he appeared to many, and I'm one of them. I saw him. And people believed. And everywhere Paul went, when he got in town, he either wound up in jail or over in the synagogue. People loved him and because he had brought the message of life, or they hated him because he was messing up their religious system. And what they did then, we are called to do today. That's exactly what Craig was talking about last week. That's what you've heard all of your life, and that's what we're to be about. And this is a great time to be proclaiming, because during this month, people are more open to hear the gospel than at any other time. At the very least, you can get some of those Christmas tracts out there and send them. I've told you this before, a lot of my bills, monthly bills, I pay online, but some of them I've reserved to write a check and put a stamp on it and mail it because I'm paying 44 cents to be able to put a track in there and send it to them. Do they throw it away? Probably most of the time, but who knows? Who knows? And that's why we have monthly tracts. We have Christmas tracts in December. We have New Year's tracts in January, Valentine's tracts in February. And if you keep check, we try to keep them current. Use them. Use them. Use them at the restaurant. Use them wherever. Put them in Christmas cards. I've even got Christmas cards with tracts. I said, well, that person was on the ball. Proclaim. Proclaim. Next is reception. And that is when Christ's greatness was attested by the saints. In other words, they believed. Believed on in the world. It's a thrilling thing to think about. There are people on the other side of the planet right now that we will never meet in this life that love Jesus just like you do. Because somebody brought the message to them and they read the Bible perhaps in their own language, or they heard it on Transworld Radio, or somehow another, someone like Craig or David and Patty, or someone took to them the message. And it doesn't matter their background, their gender, their race, it doesn't matter, because they're all human beings created in God's image in need of his saving grace. And that message that started with the apostles was taken out and around the world has been transferred to every generation. And today we have more people on the planet than ever before, but we have more technology to reach them like never before. And that is no coincidence that the explosion of technology came about at the same time with the explosion of population, and we need to be using it for his glory. And one of the best things to use is your mouth, because you can reach people in your sphere of influence that no one else can. God puts you working with that person, living with beside that person, just people you see every day. Think about opportunities at the grocery store, wherever, to begin to establish a relationship. How are you doing? What can I be praying about for you? And not everyone will believe, but billions have. And that's God's method to get the word out, not by the angels, but by those who have believed. And all over the world, on this Lord's Day, people gather to worship because they have believed. The final one is the ascension. And that's when Christ's greatness was attested by the Father. He was taken up in glory. It's recorded in Acts 1. As they watched, he was taken up. And there's several passages. There's not enough teaching on this, because there's several passages in the New Testament that talk about this. This was a big deal. This was the fact that the Father received him in heaven. Step one was he raised him from the dead. Step two was he received him back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? That means mission accomplished. If there was any doubt, he said, "I always do my Father's will. I completed the work that you gave me to do." The Father said, "That's exactly right. Have a seat, my son, until I make your enemies your footstool." There's passages that say that he passed up through the heavens and was received up into glory. Someone said, while the echo of men's voices, "Crucify, crucify," had scarcely died, heaven opened wide its portals, and upon receiving back its victorious king, resounded with the echoes of the jubilant anthem sung by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, "Worthy is the Lamb." And one day we'll join our voices with those. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. This Christmas, make Jesus Christ the focus of your devotion. That's not exactly the way I wanted to say it, but I couldn't figure out a better way to say it. And maybe I could use the word celebration. But everything you do this Christmas season, make sure that he remains the focus because of who he is. I've shared this with you before, but let me just mention it real quickly. John Pollock, in his book, A Foreign Devil in China, tells about a Chinese Confucian scholar who was converted to Christ, and he told this story. Quote, "A man fell into a dark, dirty, slimy pit, and he tried to climb out of the pit, and he couldn't. Confucius came along, he saw the man in the pit, and said, 'Poor fellow, if he'd listened to me, he never would have gotten in there.' And he went on. Buddha came along, he saw the man in the pit, and said, 'Poor fellow, if he'll come up here, I'll help him.' And he too went on. Then Jesus Christ came, he saw the man, and he said, 'Poor fella,' and he jumped into the pit and lifted him out." And that's the difference. And that's someone that people need to know about. So make him the focus. And as you have opportunity, share him with others. And finally, this Christmas, make obedience the goal of your study. Please don't miss verse 15. Paul said, "I'm writing this so that if I don't get there when I plan, you will know ahead of time how to conduct yourself in the household of God." This ancient hymn with these six lines that start with Jesus coming into the world and conclude with him leaving the world and going back and being received up into heaven where he's at today. The point of it is for me to understand who he is and to have a heart to obey him. Not merely to say, "Yeah, I believe that." It's easy to say we believe that here on a Sunday morning. It's a whole lot harder, and many of you know this, in your office, in your factory, in your classroom, maybe even in your family. But that's where the proof lies. So make obedience the goal of all that you learn about him. Do you know him? What a great time to come to know him if you don't. He came, he died, he rose from the dead to pay for your sins and to provide salvation. It'll do you no good if you don't believe. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. It's your opportunity to say, yes, Lord. Maybe you need to come and just pray. Pray for a loved one. Pray for someone who's on your heart or some issue. This altar is always open. And if you don't know the Lord, what a great time to give your heart to him. I'll be here as we sing if I can help you. I'll be in the foyer afterwards, but don't leave today without knowing him. Father, we thank you for the truth of what we looked at today, this ancient hymn that highlights these stages of our Lord's ministry. And we thank you that the last chapter hasn't been written in terms of happening. He's in heaven, but even today, the last person in the body could be saved, and he could issue the command and come back for us. Help us to live in light of that. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who would be left behind should that happen, please open their eyes and bring them to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name.